Him God's word. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, that your mercies are new every morning, and great is your faithfulness. Father, I pray, Lord, that you might impart your holy word to those here in attendance tonight. And Father, we know that your word of God, the word of God, is sharper and more powerful than any two-edged sword. We thank you, Lord, for the effectiveness of your word. I pray, Father, that you might help us all to keep pressing onward and upward to spiritual maturity. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I just want to apologize. My voice is not the speed. I had two wisdom teeth pulled yesterday. So I wasn't even able to talk about 4 hours ago. So I'm a little bit better right now, but the Lord will give me enablement to get through this. Okay, let's take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. 2 Timothy 1, 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Here the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy. And in verse 6, he encourages Timothy to stir up the gift of God, which is in him. Timothy was given the gift of pastor-teacher at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. But he was encouraged to continue to use his spiritual gift. And he encourages Timothy not to be intimidated by others. And Timothy had he was a backward kind of individual. He wasn't as bold like Peter, as far as personality is concerned. But in communicating the word of God, he needed to communicate it without compromise. And Paul indicates that God did not give us a spirit of cowardly fear. God gives us the ability to speak, even though sometimes we feel intimidated. I think this is true not only in the pastorate, but also in evangelism. God can give us spiritual boldness. And that comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. And not only that, God gives us capability. Notice the word power. The word power is a Greek word, dunamis, means strength, capability. And of course, we cannot fulfill our spiritual gifts apart from divine enablement. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Paul says, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It's not in the intellectual capability and the rhetorical ability of the speaker. It's in the divine power to utilize effectively your spiritual gift. And God will give you a strength and capability, no matter what your spiritual gift is, to use that. And in the ministry, not only do we need capability to communicate the Word of God, but we also need a personal love for God the Father, an impersonal love for all mankind. The word love is agape. It means a quality of warm regard for an interest in another. And if you're ministering to people, certainly you need love. If you don't care about them, the ministry will not be effective. And there are those who can teach the Word of God without any compassion, without any concern for others. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Certainly, love is part and parcel of the ministry. Concern about others, care about them and their particular needs. Not looking to your own needs, excuse me, not looking to your own needs, but to the needs of others. The third thing here is a sound mind. And sound mind means the ability to understand how to make wise decisions. You're a pastor, you need God's guidance. because many times you come into situations where you don't know what to do. We had the general outline of Scripture, and the Bible gives you specific insight into how to make wise decisions. And this is like King Solomon. Solomon prayed for this one thing. He didn't pray for wealth. He prayed for wisdom to guide the people. And that should be the first and foremost thing we pray for. We want to make sure that we make decisions in a wise manner. And so Paul says all these things God's provided in the ministry. So God didn't simply give us a list of things to do and say, it's up to you to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and grit your teeth and try harder. He gives us divine enablement in all these areas. Now in verse 8 he says, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Remember, keep in mind that Paul is in prison at this point, and he's really on death row, so to speak. But he prays, unlike others. Later on this chapter, he'll mention others who abandoned Paul in his time of need. Imagine you're in prison, you're on death row, and then those who you ministered the word of God turn their back on you and walk away. And this is what many have done. But he tells Timothy, and certainly Timothy would not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. Not only is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. Not only that, is those who are preaching accurately the gospel, and that would be the Apostle Paul. Don't be ashamed of me or of the testimony of the Lord, but identify with me. The word share speaks of the doctrine of identification. Being one in the body of Christ, we can identify with fellow believers in a most intimate way. And by suffering, we identify with one another because we have spiritual unity in Christ. Share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Be a co-sharer with me. And don't be ashamed even though it's difficult. And communicating the word of God is not easy. But he says here, identify with Christ in his sufferings and persecution by proclaiming the truth. Now, a couple verses on the doctrine of identification. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulation, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. You identified with other Christians who were suffering. You did not run away from them. Sometimes Christians going through problems and suffering, other believers tend to isolate themselves. They don't want part of their problems. They don't want to deal with it. They may even be persecuted by identifying with them. But that's not the biblical attitude. Well, he says, when you were first born again, the word illuminated is one of those words used in Hebrews 6, photizo, once and for all enlightened. And this shows that that refers to a genuine born-again Christian. You were enlightened by the gospel, and immediately you started to identify with the sufferings of God's people. You're not ashamed of doing so. And the reason for this is because we are all one in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Think about that. If one person in the body is suffering, we all identify with them. I think part of identification is recognition, prayer support, spiritual encouragement. That's all part of identification. One person suffering, we all center around that individual and support them and encourage them and pray for them. And if one is honored, we're not jealous. someone's promoted in the body of Christ and recognized for their spiritual faithfulness, we're not jealous. Why didn't the pastor tell me, give me that good word? No, there's no jealousy in the body of Christ. All for one and one for all. And that speaks of a spiritual unity in the body of Christ. Satan is a great divider, and he loves to divide people. And it begins with little cliques and factions. Before a church split happens, you have little things going on, one on two or two on three, as opposed to what I'm talking about is not simply two believers getting together to fellowship. There's nothing wrong with that. Or if you have certain friends that you associate with, I'm not talking about that, but they get together in opposition to everyone else. And they got their own little ideas and their own little thing, click going. And you have cliques, and that does not recognize the unity of all in the body of Christ. No matter what your background are, no matter what your background, your likes or dislikes, your interests, things you may like and someone else doesn't like, those are superficial. Those are superficial. The unity centers around agreement with the Word of God. And that's the main focus. And so we're all in it together. And we should identify because we're part of the body of Christ. So Paul tells Timothy, identify with me, even with suffering. Let me read you a quote here from Dr. McGee. There is a feeling today that the Christian life is a life that ought to be very easy, nice and sweet, bright and breezy. A great many of us think we have an indulgent Heavenly Father who is just going to put us on a bed of roses, remove every stone out of our pathway, and not let anything serious happen to us. I'm afraid that many Christians are thinking like a little boy in Sunday school whose teacher asked, Johnny, which of the parables do you like best? The little fellow answered, the one where everybody loafs and fishes. So maybe God wants you, maybe you think I want to loaf around and fish. Well, we are to identify, and sometimes God does call us to suffer for the sake of Christ. And this is by God's, again, divine enablement. Notice this, according to the power of God. And that's what we see repeated over and over in this section. God gives us enablement. And no matter what situation we're going through, He's able to bear us up. And the power of God, again, means capability. It's dunamis, again, repeated. It's the same Greek word here in verse 7, power. Power. And it's repeated here in verse 8. In the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God, God imparts enablement to endure hardship. Did not He tell Timothy earlier, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ? And how can we do that? By God's power, by God's resources. And that's the wonderful thing about our Father. He has given to us everything that pertains unto life and godliness. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Excuse me. There's nothing lacking. There's nothing lacking at all in what He's provided for us. Now let's take a look at verse 9. Who saved us and called us with the holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before time began. The same Father that enables us to serve Him, He's the one that planned our salvation. He called us with the holy calling. He saved us by His grace. And it's not according to our works. Ephesians 2:8-9, you're familiar, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, the fact of a gift, I love to use the example of a gift, especially when teaching children the gospel. They understand the nature of a gift. And it's my son's birthday coming up this weekend, and he's already received several good gifts. And a gift is something that someone else has paid for, that the recipient freely receives without any thought of payback. Now think about that. There's no idea that we're going to pay you back. There's no idea that there's strings attached. It's simply, freely, graciously, undeservingly received. And that's grace. And that's how God has given us salvation. The only thing we have to do is reach out an empty hand, and so to speak, and appropriate the gospel, believe in Christ for eternal life, and then we are born again. Acts 16:31, one requirement, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The Father saved us. He provided His Son. He sent His Son in John 3:16. And then He called us. Not only do we have salvation, but we have a calling now. We have a purpose. Once we're born again now, we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A verse we often quote, 2 Peter 3:18. This is called progressive sanctification. And that's the idea. He summons us. The calling here is the calling to holy living. So God called us to holy living. Notice the order here, very important. I want to point out the hyper-Calvinistic flaw. They speak of calling and election and all that as far as calling to justification. But I think this is a calling to sanctification. What's the order? Saving first, then calling. Biblical order is very important. He saved us first, and then He called us. So He called us now, once we're born again, to a holy life. And again, that both of this is not according to our own strength, our own resources, but clearly by God's grace. God gives us grace enablement for salvation. God gives us grace enablement for Christian service. It is a gracious in the sense that God has given to us everything we need to live a godly life. And we mentioned 1 Peter 4:10, 2 Peter 1:3, He's given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. We should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then along with 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not according to our works, but according to God's eternal plan. God has a plan for every born-again believer, and every born-again believer He desires to see reach the sound barrier of spiritual maturity. We need to crack that sound barrier, so to speak. We need to go onward and upward to spiritual maturity. That's the goal for every believer, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And that's why He's given pastor teachers, so that we can acquire that goal, so that we can all grow in the Word of God. So God has a definite plan for us. He has a calling for every believer. He doesn't leave us without purpose. And it's by His unmerited favor. Grace is certainly by God's undeserved favor. And grace is the opposite of works. Those two cannot mix like oil and water. The two are incompatible in this sense. Romans 11:6, Paul says, if it's by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. The two are mutually exclusive. You're saved either by grace or you're saved by works. Some people think they're saved by grace plus works, but that doesn't mix. That's a contradiction. How can you say by grace plus works? It's either grace or works. It can't be both. The Galatian heresy was trying to add works to the pure grace of God. And that's another gospel. You can't mix the two. It's either one or the other. And certainly it's by undeserved favor. So He saved us and called us. He have a definite call in your life for sanctification. It's by God's plan. It's by His unmerited favor. And this is provided gratis by Jesus Christ, which was given to us in Christ Jesus. He provided salvation through His death on the cross. This salvation is applied when you exercise faith alone in Christ alone. At that point, you are in Christ Jesus. That phrase, in Christ Jesus, refers to our heavenly position. It speaks of union. When I use the term union with Christ, in a spiritual sense, we are all in Christ in our heavenly position. And we've been blessed, Ephesians 1:3, with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. Where? In Christ. United to Christ. United to Christ, we have His righteousness. And then 40 things provided at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. He's the one that provided us. So God sent His Son Jesus, and Christ made that payment for sin. And notice here, it was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. The plan was from eternity past. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, it's like what we were teaching 11 o'clock hour on Sunday morning about the foundation of the world, the book of life for the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God knew in advance those who would believe in His Son. And He made that provision by sending His Son. This was part of the eternal counsel of the Godhead. Even before the creation of the world, God anticipated the fall of man. He knew that Adam would not obey, and man would rebel, and man would need a Savior. And so the Lamb was provided in advance before the foundation of the world. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, we had the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coming together in this verse. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Notice, God knew in advance and planned it in advance for Jesus Christ to die. You, though, have taken and by lawless hands have crucified and put to death. Man, the Jews there in particular, they were responsible for the act of crucifixion. And you remember, this is the day of Pentecost, and you're only a few weeks from the crucifixion. And the same Jews that were there saying, "Crucify Him, crucify Him," were probably around. And Peter points a guilty finger at them. Even though this was God's plan, you can't excuse it and say, "Well, that was part of God's plan, so I'm not held responsible for my rejection or my rejection of the Savior." Yes, you're still responsible. So this is a great verse for the sovereignty of God and free will of man. Many people have tried to figure out the two, one or the other, and I simply state that the Bible teaches both. We don't have to argue about one or the other. Both are true. God has an eternal plan, and man is responsible. And we'll harmonize that when we get to heaven. Let God be God. Let God be God. And we, when we get to heaven, maybe we'll understand it a little better. Now, let's take a look back in our passage in verse 10. So, God saved us and called us with the holy calling, and this has been now, it was planned in advance before the world began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The means of the execution of that plan of grace was through the appearance of our Savior Jesus Christ, meaning that plan God cannot save anyone. Very important. There is no other way for man to be saved apart from the Savior, His taking on human flesh and dying for us. You know, you might think God could have just, you know, by divine fiat, say everyone goes to heaven. God cannot compromise who He is. There are certain things that are impossible for God to do. We think, well, God, all things are possible. That all things are possible except contradicting His own nature. God can never cease to be loving. God can never sin. God cannot lie. There are certain things God cannot do. He cannot compromise His divine nature. And since men have sinned and God is holy, God cannot compromise that. There must be some payment for sin. And it's through that substitution that we have life. And so that's why God sent His Son. He made that divine appearance, taking on human flesh. In John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And as John says, we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The plan for salvation was accomplished by providing His Son as a sacrifice. His eternal plan of grace was revealed through the incarnation. And so this plan that was planned out in advance thousands of years earlier was made manifest by point and time event in human history. God sending his son to take on human flesh. And the book of John so eloquently speaks to that. Now, he is revealed. The word revealed is a Greek word phanero, means to cause to become visible. Jesus Christ became visible. The invisible God took on a visible form. That's human nature. He did not cease to be God, very important. When Jesus Christ came down to this earth, he did not cease to be God. He simply added humanity to his deity. And therefore, he is the God-man, and ever will be. Now he is a glorified God-man, seated at the right hand of the Father. And so he became visible. The Word became flesh, the eternal Logos, in John 1:1-14. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 also speaks to that fact. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. That word appearance. Who is the grace of God? In a person, that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. He made an appearance to all men. That's the unlimited atonement. He came to die for the sins of the whole world. And as 1 John puts it, he is a propitiation, 1 John 2:2, for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the entire world. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Here's what Paul is saying in a nutshell in this verse, saying the same thing here. Peter is recording this now. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested, made an appearance in these last times for your benefit. So he took on human flesh for our benefit. Now, back in our text in 1 Timothy, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice we have the word reveal and appear. Reveal is to become visible. Appearance is the similar idea. He did so by taking on human flesh. One speaks of to make appearance. The other speaks of how. How did he make an appearance? By taking on human flesh. So the appearing would refer to the incarnation. And he did so for what reason? Very important. He did so to pay for our sins. He's the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In Matthew 1:21, the word Jesus, he shall save his people from their sins. And the word Christ, meaning the Messiah. He is the Messiah who would save his people from our sins. He is our Savior. And he did so through his death. He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He abolished or put away death. Think about that. Satan in Hebrews, I believe it's chapter 2, loves to keep the unsaved under the fear of death. There's a terror about dying. And Jesus Christ came to free us from that fear of death and to release us literally from that bondage. And now we receive life and immortality. And even though we may physically die, death has lost its sting. And that's what we need to realize. Death is not an issue for the born-again believer. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So he abolished death. He put an end to it. An aorist active participle refers to the accomplished fact. Through his substitutionary death, he put an end to the effects of physical death. They have been nullified. This does not mean that people will no longer physically die, but that death has lost its sting. 1 Corinthians 15:55. Death can be treated as of no account. It no longer means the end of life. See, death is not the end of life. It's only beginning. For the born-again believer. It's the beginning of eternity. Larkin states it this way: the law of death, although it's never been repealed, has been abolished by the law of resurrection. Jesus abolished death when he rose from the dead, and death will be abolished for all who are in Christ at the rapture. Then the dead in Christ shall arise from their graves, and all living in Christ shall be caught up with them without dying to meet him who abolished death in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-17. And those who shall be caught up shall be able to say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? So he abolished death, and then also he brought life. He brought life and immortality through the gospel. Life refers to spiritual life, eternal life, and that is what God provides through the person of Jesus Christ for all who would believe in him. John 10:28, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and neither shall anyone pluck them out of my Father's hand. So he came to provide life. What do we need? Everlasting life. When do we receive it? Not when we die, but when we believe in Christ. Right now, we have eternal life. Those of you who have believed in Christ, you have eternal life right now. You own it. It's your possession. But notice, not only that, but immortality. So one speaks to the spirit, and the other speaks to the body. Life, we have eternal life. And now we have, not only that, but immortality through the gospel, resurrection. The resurrection of the body is guaranteed because of the payment of sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 53 and 54. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So not only do we have eternal life now, we will be guaranteed an incorruptible body in the future, both provided by Christ. Eternal life and immortality. And notice this, it's through the appropriation of the gospel. How do we receive those things? How do we receive life? How do we receive immortality? By believing the gospel. The gospel brings light. The gospel brings light because it deals with Christ. Christ has called himself the light of the world. And therefore, it transforms us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. We are now brought to the light through the truth of the gospel. And Satan constantly tries to blind people and leave them in spiritual darkness by hiding the glorious gospel of the saving grace of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So here the unsaved are kept in spiritual darkness until the light penetrates, the light of the gospel. I think part and parcel this happens when the Spirit of God comes along and illuminates the individual to the truth of his lost condition and the truth of the only thing keeping them from eternal damnation is faith alone in Christ alone. And that's clearly in John 16, and think 7 through 11, those verses there of sin because they believe not on me. That's the sin that the Holy Spirit convicts the lost of. The sin of unbelief. Satan hides and conceals the true gospel. And then he distorts it through his messengers of man-made human works, man-made righteousness. So he tries to hide it, and then he also tries to distort it. He tries to pervert the truth to keep people in darkness. Now, being saved, the believer is described as being brought out of darkness into the light. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You're in the light. And that's why you're different than the lost. They cannot see from your viewpoint, your perspective. You're in the light. It's like trying to describe the light to a blind person. And only the gospel can penetrate that depth of darkness, the hardness of heart. And that's why we need to keep on interceding and praying for the lost and allowing the opportunity to give a clear gospel presentation. It can break that, it can penetrate that darkness, but it may come through much prayer. Now, notice this is why Paul was appointed. Verse 11. Let's take a look at verse 11 here. To which I was appointed. He's appointed a messenger of the gospel. He says three things here. Three offices in one sense. A preacher. Number two, an apostle. And number three, a teacher of the Gentiles. The word tithemi, the word appoint, means to give a task, to assign. He was assigned as part of his mission, his calling, so to speak. This was Paul's calling. He was assigned to be a preacher in relationship. Notice this is all tied into the gospel message. Three different aspects here of the communication of the gospel. And I think that all three relate to the gospel because it ties into with the prior verse. The word a preacher, karoux, means a herald or crier, a proclaimer. Back in those days would be one who would herald forth a message. And so this refers to the authority. A herald would represent the king. And many times he would proclaim the king's words. And therefore, it speaks of the authority behind the message. And we have the authority here of the communicator of the Word of God, a preacher. You don't have to have a suit and tie to be a preacher. You all can be, in this sense, a heralder of the gospel. This is not the technical sense of pastor teacher, but simply a proclaimer. We're not talking about pastor teachers here with the word preacher. But we're simply speaking one who proclaims the authority of the gospel message. And then he defends the gospel by his apostolic authority. Now, remember Galatians? He claimed to be an apostle and defends the integrity of the gospel. And that was very important. He certainly did not want the gospel to be distorted right off the bat in church history. And it wasn't very long until after Paul left the scene that it was. Unfortunately, the gospel, you know, Zane Hodges wrote a great book, The Gospel and Eclipse. And this has been true down through human history. The gospel has been eclipsed by man-made human goodness, man-made works. And even the Roman Catholic Church has been eclipsed, the glory of the gospel, and distorted. But Paul had it right. He says, knowing a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And he boldly proclaimed that in the book of Romans. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Luther discovered that, rediscovered that truth that Paul taught. And I have his commentary on Galatians. I'll read it to you maybe one of these nights. I'll pull that out of my shelf and bring Luther on Galatians. And he did initially have an understanding, the clarity of the gospel. Now, Paul, it was very important for the authority to defend the gospel, and that's why God called Paul to be an apostle. Galatians 1, let's take a look at that. Galatians 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raises him from the dead. His apostolic authority did not derive from men, but directly through Christ. So it's not apostolic succession. That's a man-made derivative of apostolic authority. You ever think about that? Roman Catholic system of popes? man-made. But here he's given the apostle as a divine spiritual gift. Galatians 1:7. He speaks of those who would preach a heteros gospel, verse 6. He said, which is not another. There's only one gospel. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be anathema, accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I will not be a bondservant of Christ. He says, but I made known to you, brethren, that the gospel which I preach by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this is Paul defending via his apostolic authority the gospel. So he proclaims it, he heralds it, the authority of the gospel message. He defends it as an apostle. And then notice the third thing in our text. He is a teacher of the Gentiles. How does that relate to the gospel? He explains it. Well, what is the gospel? It's one thing to herald it. It's another thing to defend it. And the third thing, he explains it as a teacher. It's very important to explain what the gospel is and what the gospel is not. Both are very important. And we have done that many times, what the gospel is and what it is not. It's not asking Jesus into your heart, turning from your sins, confessing all your sins, repenting of your sins, walking an aisle, and being baptized by water, joining a church, and all that. Any other man-made system, it's not by that. It's faith alone in Christ alone. And so Paul explains it. He teaches it primarily to the Gentiles because God called Peter to proclaim the truth to the Jews, and Paul was commissioned to go primarily, and this is not exclusively, early on he went to the Jews, but they rejected his message. You remember that transition point in the book of Acts? He says, now I'm going to the Gentiles. You know, it's the principle to the Jew first. The gospel is to the Jew first, and it was offered to the Jew first. And Peter was taking care of that on the day of Pentecost. There were only Jews at that point. And then Paul later on takes it then now to the Gentile. And I thank God that's why we're here tonight. I don't know if any of you are Jewish. I don't believe so. If you are, correct me later. But we're all Gentiles here tonight. And we're all benefactors of Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel going out to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. This was his commission. His commission was to go to a targeted group of people. And I think you can, looking at missionology, there's a certain branch of studies at seminary, and I had to take a class in missions. God may call you to a certain people group. Now, gospel goes out to everyone, of course, and Paul spoke it to everyone, but there's nothing wrong with a targeted group of individuals that you proclaim the truth to. God may call you to one targeted group, and God may call someone else to another targeted group in far as ministry is concerned. Acts 9:15. But the Lord has chosen, Lord said to him, go, for he has chosen a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Notice that. Primary Gentiles first. Galatians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. And this is a classic verse distinguishing Peter's calling and Paul. Galatians 2, 7 and 8. But on the contrary, when they saw the gospel for the uncircumcision had been committed to me, as to Gentiles, as the gospel for the circumcised, those are Jews, was to Peter. Notice that. So the gospel of the uncircumcision was for Paul's ministry. The gospel of the circumcision was Peter's ministry. Now, Paul goes on, and let's just introduce this in verse 12, going back into 2 Timothy. For this reason I also suffer these things. He suffers for the gospel's sake. Nevertheless, Paul said, I'm not ashamed. I'm not embarrassed about it. Why? I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. Paul says, I know whom I have believed. Now, isn't that something? Paul was assured of his salvation. The Apostle Paul knows whom he has believed. And faith alone indicates, that doctrine indicates, that we can know the very day, the very second we trust in Christ, that we're going to heaven. We don't have to look to our works a week later, a day later, a year, 10 years. No, we look to Christ. And I think that's where the confusion lies. If I look to my works to prove I'm saved, I'm not looking to the one who saved me. I'm looking to the Savior. And that's also a distortion of the gospel, because there's some kind of commitment involved in that mentality. If I have to look to my works, the Lordship people say, I have not committed my life to Christ. See how that looking to works is part and parcel with a distorted gospel. See? But the gospel is what Christ provided for me. I simply appropriate by faith. Not of my works, not of anything I can do before or afterwards. And therefore, I rest in what Christ has done. Now keep in mind, sometimes we can't always tell who's saved and who's lost. But the Bible says the Lord knows them that are His. And we have to leave that with Him. But we see someone we think that may be lost, I would just say, give the gospel again. You know, don't try to nitpick over the works. Be a fruit inspector. Go, well, you're not doing this. You're not living for the Lord. You go back to square one. Go back to the basics. Go back to an accurate presentation of the gospel. And then make sure that they understand clearly and believe that. And then once that is given, now you can address them as a carnal Christian and indicate that the Bible wants us to go on to spiritual maturity. God doesn't desire us to shame His name by living for self. God will discipline His own and go into those various doctrines related to carnality. But I think we got to go back to square one. We got to go back to the gospel and the clarity. We don't distort it. That's the Lordship people. We want to make sure someone comes to faith or is a believer. And so we're going to front load the gospel. We're going to add all the requirements up front to make sure that their commitment is genuine. Well, it's not by their commitment anyway. It's by what Christ has provided. But we want to buttonhole that unsaved person and make sure he's committed, make sure he understands what it means to follow Christ and all that. As a matter of fact, Lewis Berry Chafer says you should not ever mention initially at the beginning, when you give the gospel to lost, don't ever mention anything about what they must do after they're born again. Because they may confuse that for how to go to heaven. I'll read that quote one night. It's in Volume 3 of Systematic Theology. You simply tell them exactly what they need to do to go to heaven. It's through Christ's finished work and faith in Him. You don't say, well, you need to do this and this and this. Now, that's fine after they're born again. If you clarify that, now what? And there's nothing wrong with that. Now what? But you want to make it absolutely clear that it's not through anything that they do, no works, that they're going to heaven. And now we're dealing with a whole different ballgame now as far as Christian service. So, here Paul is absolutely convinced of his salvation. And he's not only that, convinced that the defending the gospel and following the Lord, his service will be rewarded. We have the concept, I'll just introduce this, we have the concept of rewards. Notice the last two words in English here, if you had the New King James. That day. He's able to keep what I committed to him until that day. Well, first of all, reading the text, we know that's future, right? Simple observation. You can learn a lot, by the way, just making simple observations in the Scripture. Observe what it says, observe what it says, then narrow it down. Okay, this is something future. I don't know what that day is. And then compare Scripture with Scripture. If we look in other passages in the New Testament, we see that day is the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. And we know by other Scripture that that refers to rewards for Christian faithfulness. So whatever this is, it's related to future reward. So Paul basically understood that the Lord will reward him for his commitment to proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the truth of God's word. His life will be rewarded if he faithfully continues to proclaim that truth. So, and by another principle or point, how can you tell other people about how to go to heaven if you yourself are not sure you're going to heaven? I remember, if I can remember this example, someone says, I don't know how to go to heaven, but I want to tell you how not to be sure you're going to heaven. I'm confused myself, but I want to make sure something like that, something to that effect. If you don't know how to go to, how you're going to heaven, why you want to tell other people how to go to heaven? You know, I could be uncertain. I want you to be uncertain too, just like me. No, Paul was certain, and so you want the certainty and proclaim that to others. Well, let's stop right there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. It is so precious, Father, and Lord, we are most grateful for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. Thank you for divine enablement. Thank you for giving us the power to serve you and giving us the energy and the ability, and help us not to be ashamed of the gospel. And Lord, even this week, we pray that you might lead someone across our path that needs to hear the gospel. And may we be bold to give the gospel to that person, Lord. Help us continue as believers to grow in your grace and stand for your truth and avoid temptation and yielding to temptation and sin. Help us to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And Father, Lord, impress upon our minds and hearts those who need to believe in Christ. And Lord, help us also to intercede for those individuals and keep praying for an opportunity to give the gospel. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.